What's up, River Ridge? How are we doing this morning? Oh, good. You guys got to sleep in. The 8:15 was like, woo, we're awesome. You guys are like, give me some coffee. Anyways, it's so good to be with you. Man, I love whenever we can get together and we have opportunities just to gather and sing and fellowship. And that's what we're able to do on Sunday night. How many of you guys were here Sunday night? I'm gonna need some more participation this morning. Yep, that's good. So Sunday night, we had a night of worship and it was an amazing time. And I think it's just good to gather together whenever our world seems so divided, right? It's good to be able to come into a place and to be able to find unity in Jesus. Well, my name is Brandon and I'm on staff here at the church. If you're new or visiting, I'd love the opportunity to connect with you. And those of you watching online, we're glad that you joined us. Come and see us in person soon. Well, this morning we're beginning a brand new series entitled Faith Works. And it's through the book of James. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of James. We'll be starting in chapter 1. But over the next 7 weeks, what we're gonna be doing is we're gonna be challenged by James to go after a faith that works and not settle for anything less in our lives. And I think this letter is so valuable to the church today because it shows us how to handle real world scenarios of our faith. Having a faith that is resilient and real and rooted in Jesus. Today we're gonna be talking about trials and temptations that come our way. How many of you came in today and you were in the middle of a trial? It's okay, you can raise your hands in church. How many of you have been in a trial before? How many think you might go into another trial, right? Every hand will be up because we know that we are going to be tested in life. I have another question for you. How many of you liked taking tests in school? Anybody there? A couple hands shot up. Those are the people you sit beside in class, yes. Now, where is my, I know the material really well, I just don't test very well at. Yeah, you're my people, yes. But testing in school, most of us didn't like it, especially a pop quiz or pop test, you know? Even though they told us you don't learn the material as well unless you're tested on it, we still did not like being tested. And I can remember it just like it was yesterday, going into school on a Monday morning, and you're sitting there talking to your friends, the teacher rudely interrupts and is like, all right, class, put your binders and your notebooks. That's those things you open like this, guys, not swipe. But put them under your desk and number 1 to 5 and put your name on top. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Some of you right now, you're sweating or you're clenching, remembering those moments in school, and I even still wake up in the middle of the night and I think about what assignment I needed to do or what might be missing. But you remember those days, right? But this is what the teacher would say. They'd say, listen, I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm doing this to help you, right? The reality is though, nobody likes a test or a quiz. But here's what I want you to know this morning. That once you understand the purpose of the testing, especially from God, you will get a perspective that will help you process and walk through life. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James 1, starting in verse 1. Say amen if you're there. Keep them coming. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So we talk about it a lot around here, but when you start to study a new book of the Bible, context matters. Context is so important. We ask questions like, who wrote the book? Who are they writing to? And what is the cultural context like at the time? So who wrote the book? We see very early on that James wrote this book. It says, James, a servant of God. Now who is James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. An interesting thing about James, though, is that he actually didn't believe in Jesus until after he was resurrected. But I mean, can you blame him? Can you imagine the amount of insecurities that you would go around with being James, the brother of Jesus? Think about it. Mary all the time is like, James, why can't you be more like Jesus, right? He probably didn't even want to play hide and seek with him because like Jesus has the upper hand. 3, 2, 1, ready or not. James, you're behind the couch. right? Seriously though, later on in his life, James becomes a pivotal leader in the church in Jerusalem. And this is wild, because what would it take for you to believe that your own brother was the Son of God? Probably a little bit more than just walking on water, probably a little bit more than just healing some sick people. But what happened is this, is that James saw the resurrected Jesus, and he saw the resurrection of Jesus, and that changed everything in his life. So who is he writing to? It says he's writing to the dispersion, right? The 12 tribes of the dispersion. You can read more about them in Acts chapter 8. But basically what happened is the church was under massive persecution, and it caused all believers to scatter everywhere. And so James is writing to these people. They're now impoverished, they're mistreated, and they're dispersed. And he's writing to them and he's saying, look, this is about real faith. This is about a faith that is worth dying for. And so the first thing that he's going to talk to them about is these trials. Is these trials that come our way. And I think it's important to note that James is one of the first books written in the New Testament. So the chapter opens up in verse 2 with this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, the book of James is a very, very practical book. But what I want to do this morning, I think there's four lessons that we can learn from the book of James. And then towards the end, I want to give us three action steps that we can walk away with, just so you know where we're headed. So if you're taking notes today, and I hope you are, the first thing that we're going to see this, that faith requires four things. The first is this, that faith requires a change in perspective. That faith requires a change in perspective. Let's look at that verse again. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. You see, trial is an interesting word here. So the word trial and the word test can actually be used synonymously. But here's the thing I need you to know about a trial this morning, that God sends trials into your life, and it has nothing to do with your sin. It has nothing to do with your bad choices, because a trial is an unexpected, unavoidable test in life. And so if you're here today and you are a Christian, then the one who is giving that test is God. Now, I just want to make it extremely clear about some things in your life that maybe are not a trial. For example, you can't say, man, I'm in the middle of a test. I was going 78 and 45 the other day. Now I'm afraid I'm going to lose my license. That's somebody here, by the way. Or maybe you lost your keys and now you're going to be late. If you knew me, you would know how bad that hurts to say that one. Or you say, man, I didn't study for my biology exam and I failed. God's really testing me. It's like, no, bro, you just didn't study. Because the thing about it, trials are unavoidable. They're unexpected tests. They're not because of your bad choices. But some of you are here this morning and you are in a season of heartache. You are in a season of hardship. You're in a time of trouble. Understand this, that God is orchestrating this trial for a purpose. Because testing always does this in the life of a believer. It increases our faith and our trust in God. It increases our faith and our trust in God. Because testing does this as well. It pushes us outside of our comfort zones. And it shows us who God wants us to be. How many of you be honest though and say, yeah, but I still don't like tests. Yep. Amen, I don't like them either. But you have to understand, for the Christian, we are going to face trials and testing in this life. Because if you're not presently in a test, then you just came out of one or you're about to go into another one. And here's how it typically works, that you're struggling with something unexpected in your life. Maybe it's a terminal diagnosis. Maybe it's marital challenges. Maybe it's a prodigal son or a wayward daughter. Maybe it's church hurt from a previous church or even our current church. Or maybe it's the death of a loved one unexpectedly or the betrayal of a good friend. The list could go on, and that's why he uses the word various. And so if you're here this morning, you're asking the question, does this fall under various? More than likely, that answer is yes. And here's what James says. If you're experiencing these unexpected, unavoidable tests, here is the key. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. But he's not saying that what we experience in this life is always going to be pleasant. No, but what he's saying is this is we're to count it all joy because of the thing that it leads to. And as we follow the flow of the text here, that the trial is going to lead us to endurance. So the only way to get to endurance or perseverance is to go through a test. But once you go through endurance, that it will have its full effect in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I don't know about you, but I want to get to a place in my life where I lack nothing. So he's saying, count it all joy. The stuff you're going through, the things that are happening all around you, count it all joy, because you know what? It's producing something in you, that it's actually making you stronger and it's making you more steadfast. The word steadfast just means to be firmly fixed. And he says this, let it have its perfect work in you so that you may become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. These trials you're going through this morning, they are not wasted. See, this isn't even coincidence. This is something that God wants to use in your life. And I think that's so good to hear for us today, because we're all going through something, but whatever you're facing today, count it all joy, because it's the testing of your faith becomes stronger. And it's interesting, as he writes this, he's writing about the silversmiths. So if you study the silversmiths, what would happen is this is, they would take silver, they would put it in a big pot. They would heat it up. And at a certain temperature, what would happen is the impurities would raise to the top. They're called droz, and then they would scoop it off and put it to the side, and they put it back down. And they would do this over and over and over. They would test it over and over. And I love this. When the silversmith knew that the silver had been mature or made complete, was this when he looked down into the silver and he saw his own reflection. What a beautiful picture that God puts for trials in our life, that God is purifying you, that God is testing you, that you go through them. And the idea is this, that one day he looks down on you and he sees a reflection of himself within you, that he sees a reflection of his son. That's the idea of being made mature and complete. That's God's goal for you. It's his goal for me, that he wants us to be a reflection of him. He wants to use trials in our life so that we learn to persevere. And just like Jesus suffered, we too know that we will suffer in this life. But God wants to do in this moment is not just to make us happy, but he wants to make us holy. He wants us to be a reflection of him. We'll continue in verse 5. It says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and he is unstable in all of his ways. The second thing we see, if you're taking notes, is faith requires a change in power. Faith requires a change in power. He's saying, if you don't have the wisdom to understand the thing that you're going through and that it's actually for your benefit, then pray and ask God, and he will then give you the wisdom for you. And not only that, he'll give it to you generously. Notice it's a change in power because we need to ask God. We need to go to God in a trial. We need to seek God for wisdom. And the word generously here can be translated as lavishly as well. which the word lavishly means to give overflowing beyond what you need. It's the same type of word that was used whenever Jesus took the bread and the fish and he blessed it and he broke it and multiplied it. And then they ate for the day and then they collected the baskets for later, right? This is what he wants to do with wisdom in your life. And he will give it to you if you ask him. That's a promise from God. But notice there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. You see, knowledge is just knowing information. A lot of people know a lot about a lot of different things. You see, the Pharisees, they had a lot of knowledge, but they did not have the wisdom to apply it. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowledge applied. And James shows us how to ask for wisdom. He says, first thing we need to do is we need to admit our weakness. We admit that we lack wisdom, that we don't know what to do in the trial. And the second thing we need to do is we need to ask ChatGPT. Just kidding. We need to ask our friends on social media. We need to ask a random social media page that we don't care about the people in it, right? No, he says we need to ask God. And he continues, but if you doubt, you are like a double-minded man. You're like a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed. You see, double-minded here, it doesn't mean that you're crazy. It means that you are praying one thing, but you are believing another. But here's the thing, it's not that you can't have doubts in your life. See, doubts are okay, concerns are okay, questions are okay. But what we can't do is we cannot doubt who God is, because ultimately, he knows what is best for our life. And he continues here in verse 9. It says this, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The third thing we see here is that faith requires a change in posture. A change in posture. When you're lowly, when you're down, when you are in a trial, know this, that you can actually boast in the exaltation that's coming because God has promised to lift you up. Your circumstances may have pushed you down today, but your story doesn't end there. Know this, in the kingdom of God, the lowly are lifted, the overlooked are seen, and the broken are restored. So if you feel like you are at the bottom today, then faith gives you the ability to look up in hope. And on the flip side, when you're wealthy, when things are going well in your life, when everything is comfortable and seems to just go your way, you are to still boast in your humiliation. Why? Because those things won't last. It says, just like the flower of the grass that fades away because of the scorching sun, so too will your comfort and your status and all of these things. So we hold it loosely because it doesn't define us. Faith teaches us to hold them loosely because we need to not trust in those things, but the God who gave it. In other words, whether you're high or whether you're low this morning, the posture of your heart matters. When you're low, don't sink down into despair. And when you're high, don't think yourself too highly than you ought to, but look your eyes to God. Because here's the idea, our identity and our security aren't found in our circumstances, but they're found in Christ alone. And this radical posture shift, it says, I will not be crushed by my lows and I will not be defined by my highs. I will let both draw me closer to Jesus. Picking up in verse 12, it says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. He's saying, make it through these difficult times. If you can persevere through this testing, if you can make it through this, then you're gonna receive the crown of life that is promised to those who love him. But notice it's to the ones who love him. And I think that's important because it's so easy to love God when things are going well in your life. But remember who he's talking to here. These people are under so much persecution. You see, it's easy to love God when things are going well, but when he puts trials in our lives, when he's trying to produce character in you, can we still love him through it? And he continues through the verse. And it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The fourth thing we see is this, that faith requires a change in priorities. That faith requires a change in priorities. Now, here's something interesting to note. At first, it seems like James is kind of jumping from one subject to the next, that he talks about trials, and then he all of a sudden is talking about temptation. But in the Greek, these aren't two different ideas. The word trial and the word temptation, they actually come from the same root. You see, the original audience wouldn't have thought about them as separate categories the way we do. They knew, and we need to know, that whenever hardship comes in our life, that there is a fork in the road. That if we endure the trial and it leads us closer to God, then it's just a trial. But if in the hardship we turn from him and we run to other things, those very trials become temptations that drag us into sin. James tells us very directly, when tempted, no one should say that they're being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. In other words, don't shift the blame. God tests us. God allows trials for refining us, but he never entices us to do evil. That's just not who he is. So where does temptation come from? In verse 12, it says this, that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Notice he doesn't point to the devil. Notice he doesn't point to circumstances. Notice he doesn't point to other people. He says, no, it's you. He points to our own desires. The Greek word here is epithumia. It doesn't just mean desire. It means over desire. It's an inordinate craving. That's how temptation works. It takes something good in your life, success, romance, comfort, achievement, and then it makes it ultimate. You don't just want it, you need it. You say, I cannot be happy without that, and suddenly it has the power of God in your life. And James uses two images to describe this. He says it's like being dragged away like a prey caught in trap and being enticed like a fish that is drawn to the bait. See, here's the thing. Temptation always shows you the bait, but it hides the hook. You see the pleasure, but not the cost. You see the sweetness, but not the poison. Tim Keller would call this the anatomy of sin, and he describes it like this. Desire conceives. It gives birth to sin, and when it grows up, it produces death. He's saying this, that sin always begins in the heart before it shows up in the action. That there is a conception that takes place long before the birth. And if you do not cut it off at the root, what happens? It grows up, it matures into something stronger that we call sin. And then when sin is left unchecked, it leads to death. Spiritual death. Relational death, and yes, sometimes even physical death. So how do we defeat temptation? Most of us would assume it's willpower. We say, I won't look at it. I won't talk about it. I won't think about it. I won't touch it. I won't do it. But that never works. I heard someone explain trying to defeat temptation with willpower. It's kind of like trying to push a beach ball underwater and thinking you can hold it under. See, the thing is that the beach ball eventually comes up even stronger than before. Because here's the thing, you can't defeat desire by crushing it. You defeat it by replacing it. That you need a greater love to drive out the lesser one. And this is where the gospel comes in. Think of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan tempts him with food and with power and with glory, but Jesus resists with the word of God. Think of Jesus in the garden. He says, not my will be done, Father, but yours. And he chooses the cross out of love for you and love for me and for the glory of the Father, that he faced every temptation and he never gave in, and he did it for our sake. And see, when you see that, when you see what he endured for you, when that becomes real to your heart, what happens is this: you start to love him more than you love your sin, that you start to love him more than you love the thing that has taken you away. And that's when temptation really starts to lose its power, not by willpower, but by worship. Temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from your own disordered desires. Sin starts small, but left alone, it grows and leads to death. See, what has to happen, our heart has to be so captured by the love of God that we say, I want him above anything else. When he becomes the greater desire, the bait loses its sweetness, the hook is exposed, and temptation begins to lose its grip. True faith requires a change in perspective and power and posture and priorities. So in summary of James chapter 1, what do we do with all this? I think there's three things we can walk away with today. And the first is this, that we need to reframe trials. We need to reframe trials. On any given Sunday, you'll see photographers all over the room. And I'm so grateful for them, not only because I appreciate their creativity and their perspective and worship to God, but they also make us look really good in the process. But any good photographer knows this. It's one small shift can make all the difference. See, you point your camera at the same subject, but depending how you frame it can change it. Too wide and you lose your subject in the distractions. If you go narrow, you zoom in to get all the details. Move a few feet to the right, a few feet to the left, and the lighting changes, the whole mood shifts. And here's the thing though, the subject never changed. Only the frame did. And that's exactly how faith works. Life is gonna hand you situations that you can't control. A diagnosis, a job loss, a broken relationship. You see, the subject is what it is. But how do you frame it? Do you frame it with fear, or do you frame it with faith? Do you frame it with despair, or do you frame it with dependence? Do you frame it with your perspective or with God's perspective? Check this out in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, we fix our eyes on not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, that's what it looks like to reframe it. The subject may look like suffering, but the frame is glory. The subject may look like loss, but the frame is victory. The subject may look like death, but the frame is resurrection. When you let God adjust the frame, you don't ignore reality. You just see it in light of eternity. Now the question is, how do we reframe it? You see, trials that come into our life every day, how are we going to reframe it? Because here's the thing, it doesn't happen by accident, but it happens when prayer becomes your first instinct and not your last resort. Now, I know we just came out of an entire series on prayer, but like Andy said Sunday night, just because we're not in the series doesn't mean we don't pray anymore. And I was actually processing my message out loud on a walk with Aaron, and I was talking about prayer and teaching on it. And she's like, of course you need to teach on it. We need to grow in this. So you can thank Aaron for this point. This next point is pray first. We need to pray first. Philippians 4:6 says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's why this matters. Because prayer isn't just what we do after things go wrong. Prayer is how we invite God in before things even begin. You see, God designed prayer to be the first move, not the last resort. When prayer is last, it's fueled by panic. When prayer is first, it's fueled by trust. One says, God, get me out. The other says, God, lead me in. So here's the challenge this week. What if you prayed first, before the meeting, before the test, before the conflict, before the day even starts? Not long, not complicated prayers, just pause to say, God, I need you to lead me. One small shift could change the peace that you carry. But here's the thing, praying first won't mean much if you don't actually trust God with what you are praying for. So the last thing we do is this, one of the hardest things, but super simple, trust God, trust God. Familiar passage in Proverbs says it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. The hardest part about this verse is not the trust in God part. It's the do not lean on your own understanding. Because if we're honest, and I'll just speak for myself this morning, especially when I'm going through a trial, that there's times where I wouldn't say it out loud, but I trust myself more than I trust God. And the thing is, our culture encourages it. Trust your gut, follow your heart. Follow your truth, lean on your wisdom. But here's the thing, real faith is the opposite of that. Real faith is trusting God before you see the outcome. It's choosing to lean on him even when you don't understand him. It's saying, God, I don't see how this is gonna work out, but I am gonna trust you in it. Think about this, if you only trust what you can see, that's not faith, it's just observation. Faith means believing God's word even when your circumstances don't line up yet. Faith is letting him write the story instead of you feeling like you need to take control because your understanding is limited. God's perspective is eternal. Your understanding can only see today. He sees forever. So we're gonna conclude today in James 1, 16 through 18. He says this, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Don't be deceived. Don't believe the lie that God is holding out on you. Don't believe the lie that he is against you. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. He never changes. He doesn't shift like shadows. He is steady and he is faithful. You see, James starts his whole letter with trials because he knows something that we oftentimes forget. See, trials are where our faith either collapses or our faith becomes real. I think for myself, it's easy to go into a trial and to ask the question, why is this happening to me? And then not sticking around long enough to hear the answer. I think it's easy for me to get to a place where trials seem pointless in my life. But I was reminded this week through my study and through time with God and in his word that trials are not pointless. That what you're walking through matters because it is producing something in you. But man, I feel like some of you maybe walked in today carrying a trial. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's a strained relationship. Maybe it's anxiety about the future or temptation that has overcome your life that has taken everything from you. Whatever it is, you don't need to tell me, I don't need to tell you what it is because you already know, but what you need to know is this, and if you hear one thing, it's this. Don't waste your trial. Don't just endure it, but let God use it because this trial isn't random. It is refining you. And maybe today the shift you needed, it's not in your circumstances, but it's in your perspective. You see, you can't always change the subject, but you can invite God in to change your thoughts. So here's how we're going to end today. Man, as I even look around in my own circle, I see all the trials and all the hardships that people are going through. And even in my own life with my own family, hardships that we face in life is really, really hard. And so what I want to do in this moment, I want to invite our prayer team forward. And so what we're gonna do is, I just want us to take a minute, and if you are in a trial right now that you've not brought before God, or it's just something really heavy that you're walking through, I wanna encourage you to come and get prayed for with our prayer team. And the second thing is this, if there's a temptation in your life that you feel like has just overruled you, and you feel completely taken away by it, today could be the day that you find freedom. So if you need prayer, please come forward as I pray. Let's pray together. God, thank you for who you are. God, you're holy and you're just and you're righteous. God, that there are things that we go through in life that just don't seem to make sense. They don't seem to add up. They don't seem fair at times. God, help us to trust you in the middle of it. Help us to trust you in the process, to know that this isn't wasted, this isn't meaningless, but this is being used and it's refining us. And God, I pray that it allows us to depend on you more, knowing that we cannot even take a step or a breath without you. And God, you tell us in your word that you never leave us or forsake us, and we cling to that promise right now. God, that you know us better than we know our own thoughts. And I know you're good, and I trust you're good, and I speak your goodness into every situation this morning. God, for the one who's going through the worst week of their life, God, may you comfort them. May you be the peace that they need, God. For the one that's wrestling temptation, God, may you show them that you are more beautiful than anything this world has to offer. God, we give you this morning, we give you our time. All God's people said, amen, amen. Man, it's been a great place to be with you all today. Make sure to come back next week. We'll continue our series in James. Have a great Sunday.